So, we are back to the high priestly prayer, John 17. What a privilege. Today we begin reading in verse 9, and I'm going to read through the end of the section that Jesus deals with his immediate disciples, and then we're going to go back and finish talking about verse 11. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Heavenly Father, please open our understanding to your word. And by your Holy Spirit, I pray that your words would go deeply into our heart and that you would renew our minds and our lives, that we might be sanctified by the truth to serve and honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here's the situation. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus had, there's three sections to it, which you know. The first section, Jesus is talking about relationships, his relationship with the Father and the people, the individuals that the Father has given to Jesus. And he very specifically says, I'm not praying for the whole world. In the second section, he's praying for his disciples that he has there. And he is lifting them up to the Father and asking very specific prayer requests of the Father for them. And then in the third section, he's going to be praying about those who have yet to join the flock of Jesus Christ. So you have the Father giving the elect to the Son and the Son being glorified in the elect. And in verse 11, he says his prayer request is, keep through your name those whom you have given me. He's praying that the Father would keep them. And what does that mean? Well, the idea of name, the name of Father or the name of anybody, referred to sort of the characteristics that embodied that person. So you're talking about the holiness of God, already mentioned in this passage, mentioned several times. You're talking about the power of God and his omnipotence and his omniscience and his love and his mercy. These are all part of the who God is, which was part of his name. In fact, as I said, it says, and I come to you, Holy Father. I think if you were to pick a central attribute of God, it would be this idea of holiness. So the idea of holy, that's what hagios is, becomes central to our passage. The English holy and is hagios. God is holy. God is separate. He is distinct. He's apart from all evil. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Somebody have Acts chapter 4, verse... Oh, wait. Yeah.
And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things of which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common.
Next.
Was that wrong?
You said four. We have 14.
Yeah.
14:32 does not exist. Yeah.
But
it's four. It's 4:32.
What's it say?
Four. Yeah. We have the 4:32.
Partaker of divine.
Oh, did I?
Yeah. Well, it's written wrong there.
I know. That's what I. Yeah. So I read 4:32. Oh,
which is? I'm sorry. I didn't hear.
I'll read it again.
Yeah.
And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common.
Okay, so there enters into the Christian dialogue. You would think if this was important, this aspect of Jesus' prayer and the high priestly prayer, that you're going to see it in other places of Scripture. Okay, and we do see it in other places of Scripture. Somebody have John 17:17.
Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
Okay. Sanctify. What does sanctify mean?
Set apart.
Holy, make holy.
Yes. Sanctify means to set apart. Hagios, the adjective, right? And Hagiasan, close enough. The process of, I love what one commentator called it, holyizing. I never heard that word before, but I like that word. Holyizing. Jesus is praying that the disciples would be holy-ized, set apart, made holy. But this entails the concept of for a purpose. There's a reason things were set apart. The classic example being the furniture in the Old Testament, and it was cleansed and with the sprinklings, and it was set apart for service to God, who is himself holy. So, the Christians are to be holy-ized. Now, the other aspect here that we read, and we've been talking a lot in the high priestly prayer, of the name of God, is entailed in the word of God, the logos of God, the communication of God, who in perfect form comes to us in Jesus Christ. The word becomes flesh and dwells among us, but also the word of God, as in the Holy Scriptures, which are written not by man's imaginations, but by the Holy Spirit moving in people. And what do the Scriptures teach us? They teach us God's thoughts. We understand who he is. It teaches us about his character, his purpose, his will. And so we are kept also by the word, and we are holyized. Now, we have a problem, though. Because today, in the 2000s, we live in an age where there are all kinds of voices shouting at us all over the place, trying to attract our attention. Sometimes saying, oh, an angel appeared to me and gave me brand new revelation. It's been lost. You need to just trust me. There's no evidence of the whole civilizations that covered the United States for, you know, centuries. But believe me, because an angel. And we have revelations and all kinds of ideas. These calling out of multiple voices. And unfortunately today, for the most part, the Christian church is fairly illiterate when it comes to the Bible. As a Christian church, we're not studying the word of God to know the mind of God, to understand who he is and what he wants us to be. That's a problem. There are many competing voices. 2 Timothy 3, 1-7.
This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and pay attention, girls, disobedient to parents.
Just the girls?
Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, so a couple things here. First of all, in the scriptures, it warns us the last days are going to be terrible. And he talks about, in a sense, all these competing things. People are going to be focused on themselves, their own desires, their own lusts, this and that and the other thing. And the last part of that, last verse, say again, 7.
Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, so in this din of voices that are calling out and seeking your attention, the problem is there is a deficit of truth. Everybody's screaming, everybody's got ideas trying to attract your attention, but they don't come to truth. 1 Corinthians 10, or 1, 10 to 17.
I have it.
Okay.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Okay. So, again, you have a plea for unity. Here in the very early church, the 1 Corinthians that Paul is writing about, what is sort of a structural problem in people, this tendency to fall into little cliques and to orient themselves to their own special flavor of the way the gospel is being presented. And he's speaking against that. And he's saying we need to be unified, but not in the worldly wisdom that so many people are used to, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he speaks quite a bit against, Paul in his writings, against the worldly wisdoms and philosophies. Somebody had Colossians 2:8?
That no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ.
Okay, so he sets up a dichotomy. And he says, take heed, be careful, look out. Why? Because it's going to happen. It's going to sound good. It's going to be appealing. Take heed. prepare yourself, I'm warning you, that the philosophy, the principles of the world, the way of thinking, it's going to seem so natural. Why? Because it's all around us. We were raised in it. It's going to seem like it fits. But not according to Christ. We have to be able to make that distinction. Colossians 2, 20 and 23.
If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Okay, so very specifically, you have these philosophies and these ideas working out in things that have an appearance of religion. Ooh, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. And this is how you're going to be holy. This is how you're going to be acceptable to God. By following these rules that we set up, boom, 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 boom. And he says, this is not good, guys. An appearance of religion. Let's see. Titus 3, 8 to 11.
Did you want?
What?
Timothy.
Did I miss Timothy? Oh, okay, 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 4. Did I miss that? That's the trouble with having all the verses for you guys. You would never know that if we didn't do this ahead of time. Okay, 1 Timothy 1. Okay, teaching. We move into this. Godly edifying becomes important, right? That the doctrines that are taught aren't going to be fables and endless genealogies, etc., but they're going to actually lead to a godliness. Titus 3.
This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and in vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself.
Wow. You know, when you think about it, here Peter and the 11 disciples and the 50 and the 500 that follow Jesus, they're all Jews and they're coming out of Judaism. And then the gospel explodes and moves into the Gentile world. And all of a sudden, people are finding genealogy is extremely important. Right? It's like that was a problem back then, too. They were going after the genealogies. Eventually, of course, God destroys the whole genealogical structure with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there's a problem because all these things, it seem to reflect a spiritual wisdom, but they don't. They actually are detracting from the gospel that Paul is preaching. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13.
But we are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the truth of the truth.
The truth being basically delivered by the truth. I think I heard that whole passage correctly. Anyway, this is a human problem that we're discussing here, this problem of degeneration into a chorus of competing voices that are seeking to draw us away from the truth of the Gospels. This is an old story. In Acts chapter 17, It's interesting that Acts chapter 17 is also where we get the name Berean from. In contrast to the Berean church, where they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out if these things were so, we have Paul's experience with the philosophers at Mars Hill. Somebody have 17:2? Oh. 17:17.
Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new.
Ah, that's right. They spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear something new. That's what's required to get a doctorate today, right? To tell or to say something new. And so what do we see in so many circles? There is a scholasticism, an erudite discussion of philosophies and ideas, and it's very similar to the aspect of the Stoics and the Epicureans. The Stoics, of course, were the philosophers who said that that all of this is an illusion, that we're going to move through life. It's joy, sadness, pain, it's all an illusion, and they're going to move through life, and they endure whatever, and they live, we use the word today, very Stoic existence, very austere, and not concerned with the trappings. And the exact opposite of them would be the Epicureans, who were the party group. They were like, it's all about joy, it's all about having fun while you can, because eat, drink, and be merry, you're going to die tomorrow. So it kind of encapsulates the two extremes of where these philosophers were. And they'd probably thought they'd heard everything there was to hear. And then Paul comes along talking about the resurrection. They go, "Oh, really?" And so you have, again, this human propensity to devolve into the competing voices of truth that we have out there. And, you know, we're not exempt from this. You know, there's the antinomians, the people who reject God's law. There are the scholastics who spend all their time reading God's law, but don't necessarily live it out. 2 Timothy 4:1-5.
"I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at the appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry."
So what's Paul's answer to this? Confusing voices out there. Well, he says, go out and preach the truth. Be serious about presenting the truth to people. People need to hear the truth. He said, what about all the competing voices? Well, Jesus kind of speaks that way when he's talking in John chapter 10, verse 4. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice." There is a spiritual connection that happens with Jesus' sheep. Don't worry about the others, but Jesus' sheep will hear his voice. Therefore, it's important to make sure it's his voice if you are speaking, that it is true to his word, that it is his word that is being held out. Lest we so easily, so quickly fall into the false religion. James 1:26-27 says,
"If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
He sets up a dichotomy, doesn't he? He says, words can be cheap. It can be cheap. You can talk all you want, but what's the fruit of your life? He draws our attention to that. Jesus also drew attention to that. Matthew 23, 1 to 7. Actually, this whole chapter is talking about it, but 1 to 7. Who has that?
Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their words, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to seem by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi."
Okay. He just lays it out. They're saying things. When they're quoting scriptures, and those Pharisees and those scribes, they could quote the Old Testament. No problem. Pick a verse. Pick a book. And they could begin to quote. So, I mean, they studied it. This was their life. But they didn't live it. And so Jesus says, listen to what they say. They're reading from the book of Moses. It's true. But don't do what they do. And then he goes on and he says, woe, woe, woe in this chapter to those who are, well, we get the idea of a hypocrite today, who are living this hypocritical life. There needs to be a connection between the doctrine and the life of an individual. Very, very important. And we are without excuse. We can't say, oh, it didn't apply to us. No, the connection between our doctrine and our life is true, needs to be true. Well, in order for that to happen, here's the thing. When you're flying, you're taught, you see a little dot up ahead, a little shiny thing. Did you know that pilots don't wear polarized sunglasses? Y'all see them with sunglasses? And somebody's nodding. She flew with the airport. It's like they don't wear polarized sunglasses because they want to see the glint, the reflection off an airplane. Often very hard to see an airplane up in the air. And they're far away, but they move fast, right? Closing speed. And so they don't wear polarized lenses because they want to see the glint, the reflection. Well, you're taught that as you look and you notice a glint, a reflection, you have to pay attention because things can come up really fast. And so you look at it, and what you're looking for is it moving this way, a little side to side or up or down, or is it staying exactly the same? If it's staying exactly the same spot relative to you, you're either approaching it directly or it's directly going away from you. I mean, you're in a straight line with it. You look for that reference point. You're able to know if you're going to be in trouble with a reference point. We need a reference point with our lives. We need to be able to focus on something and know that's the truth. Well, all the voices are crying out. They're saying, oh, well, these guys say they believe the Bible, right? What? Da, 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 da. So how do we know the truth? You need a reference point. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That reference point is Jesus Christ. Now, I tell people, this is a marriage thing. I think you guys have seen it before. You know, when two people get married, and there's obviously world difference between them. They grew up in different places. They have different experiences, et cetera, et cetera. But as they both focus on Christ, just naturally they come together. If you're focused on Jesus Christ, if that's what it is, then your relationship will get closer and closer. Well, the same thing happens with a church. as we focus on Jesus Christ, we all get closer together. We need the reference point of Jesus. That's what it's all about. Our goal in all of this, our goal is God Himself. Not joy, nor peace, nor even blessing, but I know you're going to get tired of that. But Himself, our God. That's our reference point that we need, that will give us the understanding, the key to unlock the scriptures. The Pharisees had the scriptures, they had no key, and they rejected the Son when He showed up to give them the key. We need more than factoids to live the Christian life. This is a very real problem. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says...
13:13 or 1-3?
1-3.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing.
Is in this passage is understanding the mysteries of Scripture, of creation, a bad thing? Not a bad thing. If you have all kinds of knowledge, biblical knowledge, does this passage say it's a bad thing? No. It only becomes empty or worthless if it is devoid of love. That's because that's where the Pharisees and the scribes were. And for them, it becomes a judgment. Woe to you. Woe. To whom much is given shall much be required. Wow, I'm in trouble. I've got the whole scripture here. It's on my desk all week long. I have so much that's given to me. Well, the trick here isn't that it's so hard for people to reach up and achieve. It's so, the reality is it's so hard for people to bend down and to accept the greatest gifts, which are love. That takes humility. And he goes on and he talks about what are the real characteristics of love? How do we recognize love in the famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13? Not just talk, it's not just factoids and knowledge, but there's a sanctifying to a purpose. There's a fruit to be born in our lives. That we are holy-ized, separate from the ways, the philosophies of the world, to Christ and to His service. 1 Corinthians 10:24.
Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being.
That's amazing. I've often wondered, you guys think I'm kind of a nasty guy or a little rough around the edge. You should have seen me before I was a Christian. You really wouldn't have liked me then. But I became a Christian, and the first thing I noticed, I started reading the Bible. I figured, well, if I'm a Christian now, I better find out what Christians believe and what it's all about. So I started to read the Bible. Makes sense? Well, the first thing literally that struck me about the Bible is God thought a lot about love. I was like, that's strange. Why does God care about love? I mean, that's like an emotion, you know? And I just said, He said it. I'm going to believe that it's somehow important. And I just kind of went with it because it's in the book. And I was committed to do the book. And I started learning more about love over the years. And I'm not arrived, you all know. But what I came to understand is that the essence of love is exactly what Ben just quoted. It's putting the other first. It's serving the other. It's caring more about their needs than our own needs. Romans 12:3-5.
For I say,
through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another.
A whole new paradigm gets introduced into the Christian mindset. And that is that you are part of a body, something distinct and separate from just the human race. You are the body of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. Not just you independently, but you as God's people are in Christ one. And we need to understand that. And that begins to work out in our lives in certain ways. That understanding that we have a purpose, that the foot has a purpose. It carries the hands around so that it can grab the macaroni and cheese off the shelf, and the stomach, it takes the macaroni and cheese. Why? Because the foot needs more energy to walk around and grab an apple and a banana. You know, it all works together. And it works really well in God's plan when each of us think the other is more important. Oh, how can that be? Because your needs are taken care of in Christ already. He has died for you. He is raised again from the dead. And he will raise you from the dead that you can be with him for. You don't have to worry about you. You have to worry about others. How can you serve others in Christ? That's the call. But look at this. In John 17, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one. That's part of the high priestly prayer. That. Keep them with your name and your word and your power. That. They may serve each other just the way the Father and the Son are connected. There's a one mind, one spirit that serves, that doesn't think about self first. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit thinking about himself first? He doesn't even, when he comes to glorify the Son. He comes to point people to the Son. He doesn't say, look at me, look at me. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is constantly bringing the name of Jesus Christ before you. And we hold one another up in our burdens and our cares. That's what love is. All the aspects of love are putting the other person first in 1 Corinthians 13. Look through it this week. It's pretty exciting. God has a whole different paradigm for his people to be one. There's a purpose. Oh yeah, we were talking about holyizing, setting apart for a purpose. God holyizes you so you can serve the body, so you can love one another. And in so doing, in that modeling of the relation of the Father and the Son, you bring glory to the Son because it's revealing his work and his purpose and his will and who he is and what he has done and how he has transformed the world and purchased you and me with his life. And it brings glory to his name as we glorify him through this. What did we read? 1 Corinthians 12? Where are we?
There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the gift is given to each one for the profit of all.
Okay. There are purposes of gifts. We're serving one another, and we talk about gifts of administration or teaching or service, etc. The problem is, you can get focused on the wrong thing. This happens in marriage all the time. Your focus point becomes the other person, this person or that person, rather than Christ. What do we call this when we have the wrong focus point?
Idolatry.
Isn't that hard to read? Okay. Idolatry. We've got something else as our focus point other than Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can never look at your spouse, right? But it does mean that my spouse is not the ultimate end. That's not the guiding point in my life. The guiding point in my life is Jesus Christ. And it's interesting in Ephesians chapter 6 when he's talking about husbands, and then he talks about, I'm talking about Jesus Christ in the church who bought her and washed her and presents her to himself. And I maintain that presenting the wife to the Lord at the end of your life, when you come before God and say, this is my gift to you, God. That's not idolatry, it's a gift. So what I do in my life is to seek to bring my spouse, whether it's your husband or wife, closer to the Lord, to encourage them, to bless them, to move them further to Christ, because that is your gift to the Lord, to present your spouse better, more holy-ized, more full of joy and confidence, more blessed than when you found them. They're not going to be perfect. But you can serve them along the way to their meeting Christ to help prepare them. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
This is interesting. Paul writes about this in several places. Even his sufferings are not about himself. They're about how it can be a blessing to others. And here, when you suffer, your suffering is casting you upon the Lord for his mercies and his support and his kindness, and it drives you to Christ. And then you see a brother or sister over here, and they're struggling and they're carrying burdens. What do you say? get tough, man. I did it. No! You see this person and you could comfort them with the same kind of things that comforted you when you went through the burdens and struggles. You're lifting them up. You're, bearing one another's burdens. You're thinking about them before yourself. All that his experiences, the good experiences, the blessings, the sufferings are coming together as parts of the body that we can bless others with, whether it's our gifts, our joys, our hurts, can be used to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ. I was thinking about the word evil. You ever think about the word evil? In its most fundamental principle, what is evil but a repurposing of what God has made? A repurposing of what God has made. We take our wealth and we it's all mine, it's for me, right? Or we take our strength or our knowledge, and we use it to puff ourselves up, we use it to simply benefit ourselves, and we get away from the idea that, no, I'm a foot, I'm a hand. The hand should do things that hands do, grab things, and ears should hear. They should play their individual parts, but they play their part for the benefit of the body. Because if we repurpose ourselves, we really fall into the definition of evil. And we don't want to do that. We want to be God's people. Somebody have John 13?
Yes, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
It's a command. It should be a joyful command. Doesn't it? If it's painful to love one another, there's something wrong here. We need to go back and examine what we really understand about Christ's death for that other individual, what Christ has suffered, what Christ has desired for that person. And if it still doesn't work, we need to decide to go back and look at what's going on our own hearts, because we're not in line with Christ's thinking and Christ's spirit and Christ's desire for those individuals. To love one another, to put them before ourselves. And this is supposed to be such a distinguishing characteristic of the body of Christ that people in the world are going to go, wow, wow. So-and-so. I kept thinking this morning, he puts ketchup on his broccoli, you know, or he takes the biggest plate of French fries and all the things that kind of get under our skin and make us unhappy with other people, right? Little things can make us grumpy. You know that when you're studying counsel, they talk about the toothpaste tubes. You know that when you first get married, somebody's used to flattening the tube and somebody else rolls the tube up. You know how many arguments develop over silly little things like that? It's true. They do. Silly little things like that. Why? Because it's like my right. I've got to hold on to this. You aren't valuing me. This is the way I've always done it. It's going to be this way. That's the repurposing thing I talked about a minute ago. Because remember, we're supposed to consider others more important than we're supposed to be considering how we can bless them, how we can maybe at times help them grow. But it's in kindness. It's the mercies of God that lead us to repentance. So this is part and parcel with what Jesus is talking about here when he says, keep them in your name that they may be one as we are one. This is a goal. This is a high point in Jesus' prayer for us. It's not a minor side issue. We need to take it seriously. And again, if this is going to really be important in the scriptures, you're going to see it quite often. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16.
If not the bread which we break and sharing in the body of Christ, since there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we partake of the one bread.
No, as we get ready to remember the Lord's death with communion, it's significant that communion doesn't just talk about our relationship with God. It speaks of our relationship one to another. We are one body. We're partaking of the same bread. There is a oneness that is in mind here. In fact, Paul rebukes the Corinthian church, a favorite church, because in their communion early on, and things had to get ironed out as time went by, but in their communion early on, rich guy'd come in with his bottle of wine, his great big picnic basket full of fried chicken and Doritos, and the other guy over here, the poor slave, he didn't have anything. Maybe a bottle of water. And they said, okay, we're going to have communion now. And these guys set up, and they eat their feast, and this guy has basically nothing. And he's like, you are missing the whole idea of communion. There's a oneness in Christ. We are one with Christ, but we are therefore one with his body. And we need to remember that as we come together and prepare our hearts for the communion meal. If the gentleman would come forward, please. Paul also wrote in to the Corinthian church, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, But the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That is the night, by the way, of the prayer. And he gave, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. You pass out the bread. The bread.
Mama. The communion meal is not for perfect people. It is for people who come to find the life of Christ . He knows we are sinners, but he also knows there is forgiveness and a cleansing. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the price that Jesus paid for us, his broken body, is beyond what we can fully grasp. But we understand your immense love is for us. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness in Christ and the new life that you offer. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we prepare to take this bread, that you would lift us up in Christ to be the people we need to be for your glory and the good of your church, we pray. Amen. Take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. If you pass out the cup. Again, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of one bread. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we certainly do not come to you worthy in ourselves, for this great and high calling. But we come to you realizing that this is the cup of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. Heavenly Father, thank you for this new covenant. Wash away our sins as far as the east is from the west. May we live in liberty and in joy and in service to your holy and precious bride, to your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Take the cup. And now...